The Christian Reconstructionist War on Worship, Part 2, and I'm reading from the Canterbury Tales. An extended review and commentary based upon the Geneva Papers. The Geneva Papers were written by James Jordan, and this is by Kevin Reed. Copyright 1984, 1989. And we're continuing. I'm just going to say a few things before I begin. The central arguments against the regular principle that are out there today by so-called reform people. Remember, what it meant to be reformed in the 1500s was a particular view of worship and a particular view of the sacraments. The regular principle of worship, or what's called the Puritan principle of worship, that you can only do what God authorizes in His Word. You have to prove what you're doing from the Word. That separated the Reformed churches from the Lutherans and the Episcopalians or the Anglicans. So if you don't believe that, you're really not reformed. You're a Calvinist, but you're not reformed. You hold to a Calvinistic soteriology, but you're not really reformed. But the arguments centrally are, and these are the same arguments advocated by Steve Schlissel, people like Andrew Sandlin, people like Doug Wilson. Basically, they say, well, you have the synagogue in the Old Testament, and we don't find anywhere where they're commanded to have a synagogue. Well, the problem with that argument is it assumes that it doesn't understand that approved historical example qualifies as a justification for a practice. There was no command to Abel to offer clean sacrifices, but we find Abel doing that without a prior command. Did Abel make it up? Of course not. God commanded it. The fact that you have an approved historical example proves that there was a prior command, even though it may not be taught in the scripture. And we know that that's true because Abel offered his sacrifice by faith, meaning it was based upon a command by God. That's one argument, that the synagogues just appear out of nowhere and they just made it up. Well, that's not true. That's simply not true. The other argument, is that, well, they had the temple and the temple had to have really strict requirements for the temple. The problem with that view is that we find the regular principle before the temple existed. And we do find that, for example, the sacrifices and all those things related to the approach of God and the worship of God had to be commanded. And then, of course, the problem is for them is that the regular principle is taught explicitly in the New Testament. Matthew 15, they didn't do the hand washings because they weren't commanded. There was nothing intrinsically sinful about doing a hand washing, but because it wasn't commanded, Jesus refused to do it in the disciples. Colossians chapter 2, anything that is done that is made up, Paul calls will worship, according to the doctrines and commandments of men. So the regular principle is taught in both Testaments. But anyway, we'll continue here. And we're at the point where he's proving the regular principle from the history of the church and different things. This is called Reformed Confessional Views of Worship. The Reformed regular principle of worship was not merely the opinion of certain prominent leaders. It was also embodied in many of the great creedal formulations of the Reformed churches. Below we note several examples. We encourage you to look up these references and study the proof texts which are often annexed to these documents. By examining the scriptural support offered for the main proponent propositions, you have a much deeper appreciation of the exegetical basis for Reformed worship. Again, study the proof texts. From the previous forms of prayer, administration of the sacraments, etc., used in the English congregations at Geneva, 1556, we read, and of course the person in charge of this was John Knox. Quote, We present unto you, which desire the increase of God's glory and the pure simplicity of His Word, a form and order of a Reformed Church, limited within the compass of God's Word, which our Savior hath left unto us, as only sufficient to govern all our actions by, so that whatsoever is added by man's device, may it never seem it never so good, holy, or beautiful, yet before our God, which is jealous and cannot admit any companion or counselor, it is evil, wicked, and abominable. For he that is the wisdom of the Father, the brightness of his glory, the true light, the word of life, yea, truth and life itself, can he give unto his church, for which he paid the ransom of his blood, that which should not be sufficient assurance for the same. End of quote. Now, honestly, folks, does this viewpoint seem infused with the legalism Mr. Jordan so earnestly feared in his criticisms against the Reformed regular principle? Considering the following words from the French Confession of 1559, quote, We believe that the word contained in these books of the Bible has proceeded from God and receives its authority from Him alone, and not from men. And inasmuch as it is the rule of all truth, containing all that is necessary for the service of God and for salvation, it is not lawful for men, nor even for angels, to add to it, to take away from it, or to change it. Whence it follows that no authority, whether of antiquity or custom or numbers or human wisdom, of judgments or proclamations or edicts or decrees or counsels or visions or miracles, should be opposed to these holy scriptures, but on the contrary, all things should be examined, regulated, and reformed according to them. And you can see that that influenced the Westminster Standards. We believe as Jesus Christ is our only advocate, and as He commands us to ask of the Father in His name, and it is not lawful for us to pray except in accordance with the model God hath taught us in His word, that all imaginations of men concerning the intercession of dead saints are an abuse and device of Satan to lead men from the right way of worship. Further, we consider purgatory as an illusion proceeded from the same shop, from which have also sprung monastic vows, pilgrimages, the prohibition of marriage and of eating meat, the ceremonial observance of days, articular confession, indulgences, and all such things, by which they hope to merit forgiveness and salvation. These things reject, not only for the false idea of merit which is attached to them, but also because they are human inventions imposing a yoke upon the conscience. End of quote. And, you know, this accusation that the regular principle is legalistic. There are two definitions of legalism. Okay? One respecting salvation where men merit salvation through good works or keeping the law. That's one form. Roman Catholicism, for example. Judaism, for example. Pharisaical Judaism. The other form of legalism is not related to salvation itself, but to sanctification. And this is the idea that men can make up rules and regulations in addition to the Word of God that are going to help you be sanctified. Now, the Pharisees did this, the so-called fencing of the law. But also rules, you know, don't drink, you can't have a beer, things like this. Legalists, they're additions to Scripture. That is legalism. You know, there was a Baptist denomination where you, when you preached, you had to wear a white shirt. You couldn't wear a colored shirt because white shirts were only lawful according to that. That's legalism. That's legalism. A woman can't wear earrings, for example. That's legalism. It's adding to Scripture rules and regulations that are supposed to make you holy. And Paul fights against this in the book of Colossians. Now, if we're saying you can only do what Scripture teaches and you're not allowed to add human traditions or human inventions to the worship of God, how can that be legalism? The definition of legalism is to add man-made things to the Word. It's not to simply obey the Word. Now, I bring that up because, you know, we don't celebrate Christmas and we forbid it. And it's not authorized by Scripture. And we celebrate the whole work of redemption every Sunday, the Lord's Day. And then we're accused of being legalistic. Well, legalism is not saying you can't do what men make up. Legalism is when you add to Scripture. So there's a big difference. No, let me continue. The progression of thought in the French Confession is quite illuminating. It illustrates that the regular principle of worship is merely an outgrowth of the sola scriptura of Protestant theology. Inevitably, opponents of the regular principle end up espousing a concurrent authority of the Church to establish modes of worship. The Scottish First Book of Discipline, 1560, notes that the preaching of the gospel includes, quote, not only the scriptures of the New Testament, but also the old, to wit, the law, the prophets, and histories, end of quote. Does this sound like men suffering from the hang-ups of a Baptistic hermeneutic, which Mr. Jordan claims is dispensationally applied? Quote, as if only the New Testament were allowed to teach us about worship, Geneva Papers number 25. Perhaps these men perceived something in the Bible that had escaped the attention of Mr. Jordan. For they go on to condemn contrary doctrine wherein, quote, men, by laws, councils, or constitutions, and imposed upon the conscience of men, without the expressed commandment of God's word, such as vows of chastity, forswearing of marriage, binding of men and women to several and disguised apparels, to the superstitious observance of fasting days, difference of meat for conscience sake, prayer for the dead, the keeping of holy days of certain saints, commanded by men, such as be all these, those, that the papists have invented, as the feasts, as they term them, of apostles, martyrs, virgins, of Christmas, circumcision, epiphany, purification, and other fond feasts of Our Lady. Which things, because in God's scriptures they neither have commandment nor assurances, we judge them utterly abolished from this realm. Affirming further that the obstinate maintainers and teachers of such abominations ought not to escape the punishment of the civil magistrate. That's from John Knox's history. That's John, you know, primarily composed by John Knox. But, I mean, let me just make a comment here. I mean, the modern Reformed churches, you have to understand that Jordan is a symptom of a broader problem. Peter Lighthart is a symptom of a broader problem. Jeffrey Myers is a symptom of a broader problem. And it's the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America's abandonment, generally speaking, of the regular. Now, they give lip service to it, but they don't require it at all. I can take you to an OPC church where you'd think you were in a charismatic church with an overhead projector and a rock band. I can also take you to a PCA church where you would think you were in a high Episcopal church where the guys are wearing the clericals and they're proclaiming the forgiveness of sins and all sorts of things that are Romanistic. They look like Lutheran churches. Gross corruptions exist in worship in the PCA and the OPC because they've violated the regular principle. They don't really follow it. Jordan is simply the logical outcome of that, as is Peter Lighthart and Jeffrey Myers, with a self-conscious attempt to return to Rome, a form of Roman worship, which is whatever you think is good, whatever pleases you, go ahead. And that's why Christmas is so evil and Easter is so evil. We have the Sabbath. Continuing. If Mr. Jordan had been a citizen in Scotland in those days, would he have enlightened the Scots on the value of observing the ecclesiastical calendar and saints' days? See Geneva Papers, number 24, 26, and 29. Would he have convinced them with his esoteric discourses on Christianity and the calendar by explaining to them their ecclesiastical powers as lords of festivals? Geneva Papers, number 24. We do not believe his arguments could have persuaded the leaders of the Scottish Reformation. After all, the proponents of the church calendar made their case on many of the same grounds that are used to defend these things today. Yet the observances were cast out of the church, not simply because they were baggage of Rome, but because they had neither the commandment nor assurance of God's word. In 1562, another noteworthy confession was drafted by John Calvin for the Reformed Churches of France. Articles 17 and 18 point to various passages of Scripture which warn of the danger of serving God by means of man's devising. Among the passages cited are 1 Samuel 15:22, James 4:12, Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32, Isaiah 29:13, Matthew 15:9. By the way, these are the same passages used to defend the regular principle today. Article 19 then explains, quote, "Since men have turned aside from pure and holy obedience to God, they have discovered that good intention was sufficient to approve everything. This was to open a door to all superstitions. It has been the origin of the worship of images, the purchase of masses, the filling of churches with pomp and parade, the running about on pilgrimages, the making of vows by each at his own hand. But the abyss here is so profound that it is good enough for us to have touched some examples. So far it is from being permitted to honor God by human inventions, that there would be no firmness nor certainty, neither bottom nor shore in religion. Everything would go to wreck, and Christianity differ in nothing from the idolatries of the heathen." And that can be found in Calvin's Tracts and Treatises, Volume 2. Does this position reflect the simple-minded reactionism to Rome? Again, we hate to belabor the point, but Mr. Jordan has clouded the issue. Perhaps we are beginning to see that the issue really concerns some fundamental differences of opinion between the Tyler Assembly and the great array of witnesses for the Reformed faith. Mr. Jordan complained, as though the advocates of the regular principle were unconcerned with finding the large overarching principles of worship in Scripture, and noting particulars in the context. In that context, that's from Geneva Papers 25. Yet the overarching presupposition is precisely the point at issue. The regular principle is the grand presupposition in the consideration of the means of worship. Once this principle is recognized, the evaluation of particulars is placed in that context. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Deuteronomy 12:32. The issue is really very simple. In its basic form, the matter is summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 96 reads, what is God's will for us in the second commandment? The answer, that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way that he has commanded in his word. As noted earlier, the Westminster Standard teaches the same doctrine. Confession of Faith, 21, Larger Catechism, numbers 108, 109. The problem seems to be that Mr. Jordan does not agree with the position of these doctrinal standards, especially in some of the ordinary applications of the confessional principles of worship. But how has he handled this dispute? Sadly, by a false representation of the regular principle, with an unfounded association of the Reformed position with Anabaptist notions, and by a failure to honestly confront the exegetical position of the Reformers and major Reformed confessions. Tragically, this is not honorable Christian dialogue. Besides, it sidesteps the really crucial issues. And let me just stop for a moment. This is true of all the opponents of the regular principle that I've read. Steve Schlissel misrepresents the regular principle. Doug Wilson misrepresents the regular principle. All these men do. There was a guy among the Presbyterian seminary who wrote a book against the regular principle, as did John Frame. They all misrepresent the regular principle. Now, Frame is very clever. The other people simply say, if the regular principle is wrong, it was made up by the Reformers, we need to reject it. They're very open. Frame says, no, we accept the regular principle, but then he redefines it out of existence, where anything that's a circumstance of worship, he considers anything that you want to add simply a circumstance, which the Lutherans ended up doing back in the day. They all misrepresent the regular principle. The regular principle is sola scriptura applied to worship. Why do we have only two sacraments? Why don't we have seven like the Roman Catholics? Because Scripture only teaches two. If you want to be consistent with your rejection of the regular principle, you could add other sacraments. Why not? If you think they're edifying, if you think they seem nice, why not? Why not have a church calendar? Why not wear liturgical outfits? Why not burn some incense? If you don't have the regular principle, what men can make up is unlimited. It's unlimited. And then continuing. The main issues here are not simply academic differences. As the Reformers noted, innovations in worship are violations of the law of God. Yet such innovations are being promoted by the Tyler Congregation, a group that purposely, purportedly has a precedent concern for the law of God, preeminent concern for the law of God. In other words, we are dealing with a serious moral issue, corrupting the worship of God. And let me just stop for one moment. This is what really baffles me today, is that violations of the first table of the law today in Reform circles seem to be acceptable, for the most part. They wouldn't tolerate adultery or fornication or homosexuality. But if you want to violate the second commandment, go ahead. If you want to have a soft view of the Sabbath, go ahead. And that's very tragic, and that's very sad, and it clearly is a serious backsliding from the Reformation. Continuing, the rediscovery of superstitions. Moreover, Mr. Jordan does not stop with this repudiation of the regular principle of worship. He goes on with a program to reintroduce within the church many superstitions and unwarranted practices. Consequently, we now find the Tyler community sporting an entire wardrobe bearing the designer labels of Rome and Canterbury. It is fashionable to support ministerial vestments, the litany, the ecclesiastical year, with saints' days, the sign of the cross, and public healing services. Who knows? Next spring we may hear talk of rechurching of women after childbirth, the reading of apocryphal books from the pulpit, the burning of incense during worship services, and kneeling at communion. Oh, by the way, the incense during the worship, that was advocated by David Chilton while he was still alive, a disciple of James Jordan. Why, the possibilities are endless for those with a fertile imagination. Shall we follow them on this pilgrimage to Canterbury or to Rome? All of these ceremonies should be rejected outright through a normal application of the regular principle. But we could also note some particulars. For example, evaluate Mr. Jordan's discussion of the public healing services, Geneva Papers number 22. He provides no scriptural warrant for turning the visitation of the elders, James 5:14, into a public institution with liturgy. A similar mistake concerning James 5:16 led to the papal institution of articular confession. Of course, next month we may read an essay in the Geneva Papers on why articular confessions weren't really all that bad, and that the reformers were really overreacting to the abuses of a good practice. Now, we would admit there are many things which need reforming within the Reformed and Presbyterian churches of the present day. A variety of practices have crept into worship that have no scriptural warrant. But the solution for improvement is to return to the biblical principles of the reformers, not by adopting a mass of ceremonial superstitions, which would merely be to enlarge one form of corruption for another. Let me stop for a moment. And I discuss this in some of my books on worship. What tends to happen when a church violates the regular principle and adopts a human invention? That human invention, whether it's holy days like Christmas and Easter, whether it's the use of musical instruments in public worship, which was only allowed for Levites in the Old Testament, never wasn't practiced in the Christian church until the 13th century, and various additions, is that they become beloved, the uninspired hymns. They become a practice of the church, they become beloved, and then the church comes up with defenses of these human traditions. So it's not a situation of we've studied scripture, we've come to this conclusion, we're going to do this. It's we have a corrupt practice, we love this corrupt practice, now we're going to defend it. Study the arguments in favor of Christmas by Reformed people, whether it's Greg Bahnsen or Ken Gentry or James Jordan. Look at their defenses. They're not exegetical defenses. They're not. Scripture is the test of everything. Now, we would admit that there are many things which need reforming in the Reformed Presbyterian churches. A variety of practices have crept into worship that have no scriptural warrant. But the solution for improvement is to return to the biblical principles of the reformers. It is quite telling that Mr. Jordan acknowledges his affinity with Lutheran and Anglican forms of worship in preference to others, Geneva Papers number 25. Lutheran/Anglican worship is built upon entirely different presuppositions than Reformed worship. The Lutheran Anglican position holds that we may worship God by various means as long as what we are doing is not explicitly forbidden by Scripture. In other words, they don't have to produce scriptural warrant for their practices as in Reformed worship. Rather, opponents of a practice must prove that it is wrong. The implication is that God has not left us a specific pattern for worship. He has left the church great freedom to establish rites and ceremonies for worship. In other words, you can simply make it up if you like it and it seems good to you. It seems you have this idea that it can edify you. No, what's the problem with that? Paul says that what men make up does not edify in Colossians chapter 2. You think it's good for subduing the sinful flesh, he says. But if you make it up, it's not based on the word of God. It doesn't sanctify. Why? Well, faith cannot be directed to men or the ideas of man. Faith that sanctifies has to be directed to what is commanded by God, to the word of God. Continuing. Because of this view of worship, the Anglican Church was never more than partially Reformed, mainly in the area of soteriology. And many times there were differing parties within the English Church. And eventually, the struggle was worn by the faction that opposed Reforming worship upon the principles advocated by Calvin and Knox. As a result, the Anglican Church continues to assert that its ecclesiastical authorities have a form of legislative power in the realm of worship. Article 20 of the Anglican 39 Articles claims, quote, "The church has power to decree rites and ceremonies." This claim marks a significant difference between the Reformed view and other school of theology found among Anglicans and Lutherans. For a good discussion of the differences, see William Cunningham, The Reformers and the Theology of the Reformation, pages 27 to 46. Surprisingly, in this area, it can hardly be seen that Mr. Jordan's position is closer to the Anabaptists than the Reformed view. In the Lutheran anger and posture, Mr. Jordan is asserting that the church has been granted broad discretionary power to establish means of worship. This is similar to the Anabaptist notions, which allow the moving of the Spirit to govern the present activities of the church, without any direct appeal to the law of God. In both cases, the church has the power to worship God according to the devices of men. However, the Anabaptists opt for subjectivism due to an emphasis on individualism. The other opts for traditionalism with an emphasis on corporate consensus. Yet, the law of God rejects both a subjective appeal, Deuteronomy 12:8, and an appeal to the consensus, Deuteronomy 12:30-31. Rather, the biblical admonition directs men to the scriptural pattern of worship, Deuteronomy 12:32. The rejection of confessional Presbyterianism. Finally, we should note Mr. Jordan's rejection of confessional Presbyterianism. And I'm just going to stop for a moment. I have to say this is true largely of Presbyterianism today. The OPC and the PCA do not, they really don't follow the regular principle anymore. They don't. If you're in a church and they're celebrating Christmas and you're singing hymns with an organ or a rock band, you're not following the regular principle. Continuing. We should note Mr. Jordan's rejection of confessional Presbyterianism. For some time now, the Tyler congregation has been serving a course directly opposed to the view of worship contained in the Westminster Standards and the Heidelberg Catechism. The doctrine of worship is foundational to these documents. So to repudiate the part is to repudiate the system as a whole. Significantly, these documents were formally adopted as part of the constitution of the Tyler congregation's denomination, the Association of Reformation Churches. Sooner or later, something had to give. It now appears the confessional standards are gone. Furthermore, we must question whether the Tyler congregation is being truly candid with the public when they publish such statements as the following. We affirm the theology of the Reformation is summarized in the Belgian Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms. That's from Christianity and Civilization, number 2, page 357. In a recent issue of the Geneva Papers, number 28, Mr. Jordan openly states his view that the Westminster Confession is a corpse, a dead symbol, with a main value for study in order to help the church write new confessions. In this also, the position of the Tyler Assembly, which published, in addition to help the church write, is this also the position of the Tyler Assembly, which published this material? If so, we have a rather open denial of confessional Presbyterianism. In retrospect, we marvel at Mr. Jordan's frequent jabs and swipes at Presbyterianism, the position of the Reformers, the Puritans, who incidentally wrote the Westminster Confession, and the confessional standards themselves. His writings often show more charity toward papists than toward the Reformed faith. He writes as if he hates Presbyterianism. We believe it is time for the Tylerites to be more forthright in the representation of their church's position. Let them change their names to Canterbury Independent Anglican Church, or let them petition to join an Episcopal denomination. By the way, let them petition to join an Episcopal denomination. The Tylerite Church joined the Reformed Episcopal Church. They did become Episcopal. They did become honest. Doug Wilson's little corrupt denomination, CREC, Confederation of Reformed Evangelical Churches, or whatever it's called, is not honest, because they say that they hold to the three forms of unity and the Westminster Standards, and they all hate the regular principle and openly reject it. And a lot of their arguments sound very similar to James Jordan. And Doug Wilson is a disciple of Peter Lighthart, who is a disciple of James Jordan, all of which hate the regular principle and practice all sorts of Romish nonsense. Peter Lighthart even adopted the use of the celebration of Ash Wednesday, a Roman Catholic superstition. Continuing. But honesty requires them to announce to the world that they are not Presbyterians, for they have clearly rejected the Presbyterian doctrine of worship. And while they are at it, it might be in order to rename the newsletter to say something like Vatican Viewpoints. Otherwise, with a name like Geneva, people may wrongly assume that they share Calvin's view of worship. If Calvin were present with us here today, he certainly wouldn't associate with the Tyler Assembly, although he might pity their misguided zeal. Then again, maybe he would conduct a liturgy of malediction against those who corrupt the worship of God. Addendum. It should also be noted that the regular principle has been discussed by many competent authors in post-Reformation period. We would simply like to call attention to a few good sources for the benefit of those who wish to study the matter further. For the 17th century Presbyterian and Puritan treatment, see George Gillespie, A Dispute Against English Popish Ceremonies Obtruded Upon the Church of Scotland, 1637. Probably the most extensive work of its kind. William Ames, The Mirror of Sacred Theology, Book 2, Chapters 7, 12 to 15. Also, you may wish to consult some of the more popular expositions, such as John Flavel or Thomas Vincent. Usually, Puritan authors place the applicable comments among their treatments of the Second Commandment. Among 18th century writers, Thomas Boston had an outstanding section in his exposition of the Second Commandment in his works, Volume 2. The Nonconformist Catechism, 1773, written by Samuel Palmer, had a special section on worship. For a general view of Presbyterian worship, see the Directory for Worship adopted by the American Presbyterian Church in 1789. 19th century writers who treated important matters of worship include Samuel Morrow, the Presbyterianism, 1830, James Bannerman, The Church of Christ, 1869, two volumes, William Cunningham, The Reformers in the Theology of the Reformation, pages 26 to 46. For an excellent and succinct treatment, consult William Cunningham, Discussions on Church Principles, 1863, Chapter 9, Church Power, 225 to 56. The works of R.L. Dabney and James Henley Thornwell have some good statements showing how the regular principle carries over into the realm of church government. 20th century writers on this topic are scarce, which is why the Tyler mentality makes so many inroads among Presbyterians. Still, Morton Smith has an interesting chapter in his book, How the Gold Became Dim, and he traces apostasy in the worship of the PCUS, that's the Southern denomination. And also, that's the end of the article. You could also read, I have a book against Christmas, The Regular Principle of Worship in Christmas. I have a book on musical instruments, The Regular Principle of Worship in Musical Instruments and Public Worship. And I also have a book called Sola Scriptura, The Regular Principle of Worship. I have three books that are available for free on reformedonline.com. The regular principle is one of the easiest doctrines to prove from Scripture. Its importance cannot be underestimated. For once you abandon the regular principle, the road to Rome is assured. It may not take the road of Canterbury, moving to the high church, use of cathedrals and vestments and holy water and the sign of the cross and all that. It may not take that route, the James Jordan route, the Peter Lighthart route, the Jeffrey Myers route, the Doug Wilson route. It may not take that route. It may take the route of Hollywood and Las Vegas, of rock bands and performances and comedian pastors and pop psychology and all that sort of stuff. It can take different routes. What should worship look like? Well, you have a call to worship, the singing of the inspired psalms of God. Only inspired psalms are authorized for worship. No musical instruments. Two scripture readings, prayer, confession, public prayer, and then also the sermon. So you have an Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading. You sing several psalms. You have a sermon. You have prayer, and you have a benediction. Worship should be identical all over the world. And the worship of all psalm-singing churches that follow the regular principle is virtually identical. The only differences today are you have some groups, like the Free Church of Scotland, I should say the Free Church Continuing, and the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, and our group, we use the 1650 Psalter. The Steelites also use the 1650 Psalter, which is the best translation. And then you have the RPCNA, which uses their own translation, which is very corrupt and really degraded. And they put tunes in there to match Christmas carols. So when the so-called Covenanters, the RPCNA, when they have their Christmas services, they can sing psalms to the tune of Christmas carols to get in the Christmas spirit. Even though Christ wasn't born in December, even though it's not commanded by God, and even though God, it's a wicked sin and God hates Christmas. So keep that in mind. But Calvin said the twin pillars of the Christianity are biblical worship. How do you worship God? And the biblical doctrine of salvation. So if you're simply a Calvinist and your worship is totally corrupt, you need to add another pillar to your practice of Christianity. But we'll stop there. I hope this is helpful. But this is a great article by Kevin Reed. I wish he would write more. Apparently he hasn't written in quite a while. But We thank him for this. Excellent article. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the regular principle. We need it because we're rotten sinners, and we love to be full of pride and make up our own forms of worship. We love man-made holy days. We love man-made this. We love man-made that. But we know you hate it because you haven't commanded it. So give us a love of the simplicity of biblical worship, the simplicity of pure gospel worship. Give us a love of our original standards, not because of tradition, but because they're thoroughly biblical. Help us to be like them, to be faithful like the Puritans in both worship and in sanctification and in dogma. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.